Good to see you here. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, this morning we're going to start a new section of Paul's letter to Timothy in the epistle 1 Timothy. As we start our new section, we're going to see throughout this section, Paul begins discussing honoring or honorable relationships. So this morning we're going to look at honorable confrontations with believers. And then in the following weeks, we'll consider honoring widows, honoring elders, and honoring masters. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather plead with him as a father to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Let's pray before we continue. Oh, Father, we thank you for the privilege and the joy and the honor it is to come and to worship you. Lord, that together you have gathered us in a place of warmth, and Lord, we choose it to be a place of worship, in which we want to worship you together. We want to worship you with our mind. We want to worship you with our voices, with our hearts, with our lives. Father, we want to worship you this morning as we hear your word. And Father, we want to worship you as we apply your word and speak of you and your word to others. And so this morning, may you focus our attention on you and your word. May you be exalted and lifted up. Father, may we learn from your word and, Lord, receive the challenge and the teaching that's contained within your word so that we might live in godly relationships. Father, may my words be faithful to you and to your text, Lord, because we submit ourselves to your text, to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to point out, if you didn't notice, you don't have a bulletin. So I'll give you the points and hopefully you have paper if you are a note taker. But it seems, for whatever reasons, confronting people over sin, the practice of church discipline is largely ignored in the modern church today. Instead, because the church is meant to love one another, supposedly that means that therefore we're not meant to confront sin. And yet Scripture repeatedly instructs us that we are to confront sin in the church. Does anyone need paper? So there's no distractions looking for paper? No? Okay. We'll continue then. So as it relates to church discipline and confronting people in the church for sin, in Matthew 18, if you want to turn there, Matthew 18, we know that as the passage of church discipline. Okay, most often we associate that with removing someone from the church, but it's much more than that. And in verse 15, Jesus describes the first, the personal and the private approach that needs to be taken in confronting someone with sin. So in verse 15, we'll just read verse 15. Jesus said, "Now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." And then in 1 Corinthians 5, if you want to turn there quickly, 1 Corinthians 5, there Paul's addressing the church and the immorality that existed in the church of a man who was in the church proclaiming to be, professing to be a believer. The church in response was welcoming him to worship. And so in verses 4 and 5, Paul writes this rebuke: "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And then Galatians 6, 1-2, If you want to go there, Galatians 6, we see there another example of biblical confrontation. Galatians chapter 6, Paul there writing says, "Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Okay, and then also in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul writes, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." In 2 Corinthians 3:14 and 15, he says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person to not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And then Titus 3:10, "Reject a factious man after first and second warning." And we could look at more verses, but even as we've seen from these verses, we are called to confront sin. Okay, both personally and privately, as well as corporately and publicly, we're called to confront sin. And when we do that well, if we do that well, then there's benefit for that person who's in sin, and also it's for the sake of Christ, that we would want His church and His people to be a holy and a pure people. And so confronting sin is actually loving, and not confronting sin is unloving. I think we'd say the same about disciplining our children. Isn't it loving to discipline them? Hey, Proverbs 13:24, it tells us that. "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." And even in the workplace and in sport, isn't it also loving to all parties to confront people who are doing the wrong thing for the well-being and safety of everyone else? Proverbs also tells us over and over again, and we'll just go through some references, that accepting correction is both wise and rewarding. Okay, Proverbs 10:17 says, "Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray." Okay, in 12:1, Solomon writes, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is senseless." 13:18, "Poverty and disgrace come to him who neglects discipline, but he who keeps reproof will be honored." 15:32, it says, "He who neglects discipline despises his soul, but he who listens to reproof acquires a heart of wisdom." And then 19:25, "Strike a scoffer and the simple may become prudent, but reprove one who has understanding, and he will understand knowledge." Okay, those are just some of the blessings that we receive when we accept discipline or correction. And then also some of the consequences when we don't. And so, church, even though none of us probably like correction, probably none of us like correcting or confronting others, God has chosen to use others to sanctify us, to grow us, to teach us, and to correct us. And so for that reason, confrontations are a good thing. They also demonstrate a love for God, obedience to God, and love for one another. And so even though correction is most often painful in the moment, may we as a church love correction. May we even desire to be confronted. May we embrace the warnings, challenges, and rebukes of others when it's needed, because the outcome is godliness. It's because it's sanctification and for the glory of our Lord as we become more like Christ. I can think back to times in my life in which I was rebuked or confronted, And now as I look back on those, I'm thankful that someone showed the love they did to confront me in my sin. And I trust that the Lord used those moments to shape me to be more like Christ. And so that's our introduction this morning. Okay, confrontations are biblical. And that's the foundation for our passage today. Okay, because before we talk about biblical confrontations, I wanted to reaffirm confrontations are biblical and highlight the benefits and the importance of those in the Christian life. And so that's our introduction and foundation. Confrontations are biblical. Okay, but with that established, the answer from our text today, as we're going to look at it, isn't should we confront people or the benefits of correction, but how to correct and confront people. As we've seen briefly, if a believer is in unrepentant sin, okay, and in this context we're only speaking about a believer, we're not talking about confronting unbelievers, but if a believer is unrepentant sin, we're instructed to confront them, but how are we to confront them? What does it look like to confront someone who's in sin? Well, how should we do that well? To the glory of God. And for young Timothy, this was an especially important teaching, given his role in the church in Ephesus, the challenges that existed in the church, and also simply because it was part of his responsibility, his duty to confront, challenge, and correct people. And if he didn't do it well, it was a potentially dangerous and destructive practice. And yet, even though it was to Timothy in the immediate context, by application, he's addressing all pastors and all believers on how to confront other believers well. Okay? Because as we've seen, we're all called to confront other believers who are in sin. And so that's called an every member ministry. Okay, not every member is called to preach and teach, but every member in the church is called to biblical and honorable confrontations. Yeah? You with me? Okay. And so after Paul then urges Timothy to command and teach these things, 4:11, after instructing Timothy to let no one look down on his youthfulness, 4:12, after encouraging Timothy to exhort and teach Scripture in 4:13, after challenging him not to neglect the gift within him, verse 14, Paul now transitioned from Timothy's public ministry to his personal ministry and describes how he's to confront others honorably. And as we'll see, Paul's teaching on that topic is not based on a master-servant relationship. It's not the one in control who's controlling the controlled. But Paul is using this based on the love and respect of a family. Timothy's authority as Paul's representative, as the man of God entrusted to lead the church in Ephesus, didn't provide him liberty to exercise his authority in any way he wanted. He wasn't to abuse the flock, he wasn't to disrespect the flock or mistreat the flock because of his status and authority. And the same is true for all pastors. Okay, unfortunately, we hear stories of pastoral abuse in church discipline contexts, but that's not how pastors or anyone should confront others. Okay, we're called to honorable confrontations and generally honorable relationships. Okay, we, the family of God, are to act as a family. And so it's with the family in mind that Paul teaches us how to honorably confront 4 different groups of people in the church. Okay, he uses family relationships as the reference point or the standard for how we're to confront and relate with others. And so this morning, as we dig into this text, we end up actually, as we go through this, with a double challenge. Okay, how do we relate with our parents and siblings? And therefore, how do we confront believers in the church or relate to other believers in the church? And so if you look back at our text, the start of verse 1, I've titled my first point, honoring older men as fathers. Okay, honoring older men as fathers. This is the first group that Paul addresses, and he says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather plead with him as a father. And here, Paul's reference to an older man is actually the very same word he'll use in verse 17 and other places to refer to an elder of the church. And so some commentators think that here Paul is speaking about elders in the church. But I'd say even as we continue, given that the other three groups are people of different sex or different age, that we must understand the same here. Therefore, Paul's speaking about someone who is an older man and not church elders. Okay, when he says older man, Paul is speaking of that in regards to Timothy's age. And so that means a man who was perhaps part of Timothy's father's generation or older would be considered an older man to Timothy. And then as we think about that, I'd say the same principle can apply. So for younger children, really that might mean an adult man is considered an old man or an older man. Okay, if you're someone in your 30s or 40s, an older man might be considered someone in their late 40s, 50s or older than that. Okay, I'm not going to risk categorizing any of you as old or young men or women. But Paul's point is that those who are older deserve a certain type of respect, and as we'll see, that respect that they receive should be different for different groups, categories of people. But before we get to looking further at older men, in the context of Paul's instructions, again, if we look at our text, we see that Paul is saying this is about confronting believers. And so he says, do not sharply rebuke. That verb literally means to strike or beat upon someone. And figuratively, it means to speak sharply or strongly rebuking someone. Kind of as if someone's striking or beating upon you with their angry words. The NIV translation, I think, draws out the idea well as well. And it says, do not rebuke an older man harshly. And so what Paul has in mind isn't that we can't rebuke an older person, but if we need to, that we must do it in respect and with honor. And so we see what's next in the Legacy Standard Bible is the word plead. Okay, rather than strongly rebuking, we're to plead with this older person. We're to appeal to them. The word could also be, and is translated also, encourage and exhort. Okay, Paul has used that word before in 1:3. He exhorted Timothy to remain in Ephesus. In 2:1, he urged the people to pray for all types of people. In 4:13, he uses a similar word to encourage Timothy or command Timothy to the exhortation of Scripture. And literally the word means come alongside or call alongside. It can include comforting, supporting, urging, appealing, encouraging, or admonishing. And so as it's used in our text in the context of confronting an older man, we see in this verse that Paul likens that type of confrontation to how one should confront their father. And that leads us to an important question then. How should we confront our father? If we're going to confront an older man as if he's our father, how will we confront an older man if we don't know how to treat our father? Okay, we can assume that Paul isn't thinking about how some children treat their dads today. Okay, yelling, abusing, stealing from them, beating them up at times. Okay, but if that's not what Paul means, what does he mean when he says we're to confront or plead like our father? And that's where we get to our double challenge. Okay, learning how to confront others, but also how to honor our parents. And so we're going to consider how to relate to one's family members, both for the sake of children relating to their parents and siblings, and also for us in confronting older men and other people in the church. And so first we're going to look at what does Scripture say about honoring our dads. And in this context, I would say we're looking not just at the immediate children in the home, but even as adults, we are to consider this in terms of how do we honor our parents, our fathers, our mothers. So in Exodus 20:12, is one of the Ten Commandments, God says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. That's also repeated in Deuteronomy 5:16, and then in the New Testament, Paul says in Ephesians 6:1-2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And then Proverbs contains much wisdom about children relating to their fathers. And so at the start of Proverbs 1:8, it says, hear, my son, your father's discipline. At the start of 6:20, my son, observe the commandment of your father. And then at the beginning of 23:22, listen to your father who begot you. And then in Proverbs 30, verse 17, there's a graphic description of the consequences for children not honoring their parents. And it says, the eye that mocks a father and despises obedience to a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. And then both in Exodus 21, in Deuteronomy 21, God says a rebellious child was to be put to death. So all of that teaches us children are to honor, to obey, submit to, respect, and listen to their fathers. Yeah? Do we get that, kids? Good. Okay. And again, I'd say while the dynamic changes as children leave the home, as someone establishes their own family, God still requires a high standard of respect and honor towards parents at all times. And we see that with some references in the New Testament, as Jesus himself rebuked the religious leaders for supposedly honoring and worshiping God, but neglecting the commandment to honor their parents. And as we go through even honoring widows in the next few weeks, we see again the importance of older children continually honoring their parents. So because of the high standard of honor, practically, how should you confront your father, and therefore, how should you confront an older man? Okay, I'd say clearly from our passage, we're not to avoid confrontation if it's necessary. And we're also not to be aggressive toward them. But we're to show them respect and honor as we plead with them or appeal to them. And so I'd say that might include asking questions, allowing them time and opportunity to list or explain reasons for decisions they've made. It could also include just a humble attitude, a thankful attitude, communicating your thankfulness for them. We must be careful of our tone and how we might speak to them using our tone of voice. Okay, whatever a confrontation looks like, though, the desire is to humbly and graciously address an issue in the older man's life because you love and care for him and God. That's to be our motivation. And that's honorably confronting an older man. And then next, we're going to look at the second group that Paul instructs Timothy to honorably confront, and I've titled that point, Honoring Younger Men as Brothers. They honoring younger men as brothers. As Paul writes, to the younger men as brothers. And here, that group is just simply referring to anyone who wasn't in the first category. If you're not an older man, then you'd be considered a younger man. And this would be people who were Timothy's age or younger. Or in your case, it would be the people who are the same age as you or younger than you. And I think we can all understand that a person is expected to give a different level of respect toward their father than their brother. Okay, but that doesn't suggest that we're to dishonor or dismean our brother. Demean our brother. Okay, instead, I'd say Paul is actually elevating the type of relationship Christians are to have with believers, with other believers, by using the analogy of the family to explain how we are to treat each other as if we are family, because we are members of God's family. And so again, I'd also say that Paul here is specifically in this context talking about rebuking or confronting people for sin. Okay, because the only verbs in the Greek in these verses are the first two we already looked at, okay, about not sharply rebuking but pleading. And so some translations insert the word treat or something similar. And so it'd be like treat younger men as brothers. But what they're doing is just adding another verb, adding the word treat, for example, to make the reading smoother. And so the point is, Paul's continuing with the topic of honorable confrontations, not generally speaking here of how we treat other believers. Okay, although I'd say that this general idea of how we treat other believers is drawn out of our text and it's a legitimate application of our text. But again, here we're speaking about honorably confronting other believers. And so following Paul's thought then, how are we to confront people of the same gender and the same age or younger? What does that look like? And the answer again, as we see in our verse, is that we're to treat younger men as brothers. And again, what that means when he says this is a good question. Because he definitely doesn't mean to confront other believers the way sometimes I treated my brother. Or maybe sometimes the way you guys treat your brother, or have treated your brother if you have one. And so Paul isn't giving us permission to beat up other Christians if you beat up your brother. He's not giving you permission or encouraging us to yell at, push, abuse, call names, or any other form of mean behavior that you might have shown towards your siblings. As I said earlier, I think he's actually elevating our view of believers by referring to them as family. There aren't many references in the Bible that clearly address how we are to treat siblings, and I'd say as I was thinking through it, there's probably far more examples in Scripture of how not to treat your brother than there are examples of how you should treat your brother. But the word brothers also used in the Old Testament to speak of other Jews, of fellow Jews, okay? Because all the Jews were considered children of Jacob or children of Israel. And then in the New Testament, it's also applied to other Christians because we're also all children of one Father, a Heavenly Father. And so I'd say in both those uses, we'll look at some of them briefly. It's clear then that our relationship with our siblings should be loving, kind, and respectful. Did you get that again, kids? Loving, kind, and respectful. Yeah? All right. So in the Old Testament, Leviticus 25:35, it says, "Now if a brother of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a sojourner or a foreign resident, that he may live with you." In verse 46, another example of many in Leviticus 25, it says, "But in respect to your brothers, the sons of Israel, you shall not have dominion over one another with brutality." And then there's also multiple references in the Pentateuch as to a man's physical brother as it relates to marriage. And in all of those situations, there's a point about honoring a person's brother. Okay, and then in the New Testament, we see in Romans 12:10, it says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. giving preference to one another in honor. James 2:15 to 16 says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? 1 John 4:20 to 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So as we consider those verses in the context of honorable confrontations and Paul's words to Timothy, Timothy's not to exalt himself above these men as if he's better than them. Okay, yes, he was their leader, but they weren't inferior to him. Okay, they have the same father, they have the same bloodlines, the blood of Christ. There's a unique and special bond between them. They have a similar life, and really they're equals. And so therefore, we're not to treat these people who we consider younger men as enemies. We're not to treat them as strangers, as acquaintances, or even friends, but as brothers. And the approach will be different in how we confront an older person than we do a younger person, but either way, there still must be a degree of respect and honor towards those who are of the same age or younger. And we're also to love our physical siblings with honor, respect, love, and care. And so that means we're not to confront in anger, judgment, bitterness. Okay, not to do it out of selfishness. We're to confront out of love and with love. That's honorably confronting a younger person. And then the third category of people Paul includes in his discussion on confronting believers in the first part of verse 2, and I've titled that point, honoring older women as mothers. Okay, honoring older women as mothers. So if you look there again, it says, the older women as mothers. And the same idea is true here of older men, that we're just confronting a woman who is older than you, whatever your age is. And so in this case, we're to confront an older woman as if they were our mother. Okay, think about that for a moment. What would it be like to confront your mum? Again, that doesn't mean that we can treat other Christians the way we sometimes wrongfully treat our moms. Okay, but we are to treat them with respect and honor that God requires us to show our moms. And Timothy would have easily understood that, because in the culture of his day, there was great honor given to the older generation. And because he also knew that the Bible clearly tells us to honor our moms. Again, in the fifth commandment in Exodus 20:12, it says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. Again, as I said earlier, that's repeated in Deuteronomy 5:16 and Ephesians 6. Leviticus 19:3, it says, every one of you shall fear his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh your God. And then Proverbs again contains much wisdom about how we're to, or how children are to relate to their mums. Okay, oftentimes it's also connected with the reference to honoring our fathers we looked at earlier. And so at the end of Proverbs 1:8, do not abandon your mother's instruction. In the last part of 23:22, do not despise your mother when she is old. And then in addition to the consequences as well that I outlined for children rebelling against their parents earlier, Proverbs 19:26 says, he who assaults his father and causes his mother to flee is a son who brings shame and humiliation. Proverbs 20:20 says, "He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in the midst of darkness." And then Deuteronomy 27:16 is the people were pronouncing blessings and cursings upon themselves based off their obedience or disobedience of the law. It says, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother," and all the people shall say, "Amen." And so whether we look at God's instructions for how we're to treat our mums or the consequences for dishonoring them, it's clear we're called to highly value, respect, listen to, and care for our mums. As I was thinking through that, that's another reason why we should celebrate Mother's Day. It's a time to honor, respect our mums, to thank them for all that they've done and who they are. And I think we see Paul giving such respect. In Romans 16:13, in Paul's final greetings in his letter to the Romans, he refers to a woman there. If you want to turn to that verse, Romans 16:13, he mentions a woman here that commentators don't believe was his natural mum, but he refers to her as his mum. So Romans 16:13, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." So he's saying, greet this woman who I consider to be like my mum and like Rufus's mum. And then also Jesus on the cross, he demonstrated respect and honor for his mum when he asked John to take care of Mary as if Mary was his very own mum. And we see then in John 19:27, after that, from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. And John was caring for and respecting Mary, Jesus' mom, as if she was his own mom. That's treating others like our mom. And also, more generally, God tells us to honor not just our mom and dad, but all older people. Okay, Leviticus 19:32, it says, God commanding, "You shall rise up before the gray-haired and honor the aged, and you shall fear your God, I am Yahweh." Then in Job chapter 32, I think we have a good example there of someone who did that. Okay, they showed respect and honor towards those who were older because Elihu gave Job and his friends the opportunity to speak and to present their wisdom. He didn't speak. He held back because they were older than him. And so he says, "I am young in years and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you my knowledge." And so as we think about the mother-child relationship, Paul's reference to it in our verse might bring up different emotions. It might bring up different ideas for people based on your relationship with your mom. Okay, but whatever those ideas are, those emotions, Scripture consistently paints a picture of a mother-child relationship that is caring, affectionate, humble, loving, and honoring. And so therefore, based on the intended close relationship that there should be between a mother and a child, okay, which implies no son should aggressively or severely rebuke their mum, so too Timothy and all of us must not be disrespectful or aggressive in how we confront believing women who are older than us. Okay, because they deserve our honor and our respect, even when they do the wrong thing. That's honorably confronting older women. Honorably confronting older women. And last, we've seen the fourth group that Paul refers to in our text is younger women. And so I've titled that final point, Honoring Younger Women as Sisters. Honoring younger women as sisters. The end of verse 2, it says, "And the younger women as sisters in all purity. As we saw with the reference to old, to younger men, the category of younger women is just also those who simply are younger than Timothy or the same as age as him, not those who were part of the previous category of older women. And so you could think of younger women as those who are your age or younger, depending on how old you are. Okay, I don't know of any specific instructions in Scripture. I couldn't find any in the Bible that tell us how we are to treat our sisters. But there are some examples of how brothers have treated, have honored and respected their sisters. And so I'll just give you a couple of those. Don't use these as the manual for how to protect and defend your sisters. But one example is some of Jacob's sons slaughtered a whole city because their sister Dinah was defiled and they wanted to execute justice. And then also Absalom, he defended and cared for his sister after she was abused by welcoming her into his home, and then he killed his half-brother who had defiled her. Again, those aren't the manual for how to defend your sister properly. But it shows the love, the care, the protection, and the desire to respect and defend a sister from a brother or from brothers. And so therefore, as a brother should care for, protect, and defend his sister, any confrontation with someone Timothy was to treat as his sister should lead him to a respectful, wise, and caring conversation, with the intention that we don't want to harm or hurt or offend that woman, just as we wouldn't want to harm or offend our sister. But not only that, okay, if you look at the end of verse 2, Paul continues by calling us to relationships with the opposite sex in all purity. Then that word purity comes from the Greek word, the same Greek word we get the English word holy from. Originally it referred to religious purity or holiness, but it came to also mean moral purity. And in our context, I'd say it's best to understand this as Paul's referring to sexual purity. And so treating someone like a sister means there's no romance in the relationship. Just like no teen brother is into kissing his sister. Yeah? So in the context of confronting the opposite sex for sin, though, okay, as Timothy was ministering to the church in Ephesus, the danger was particularly, I'd say, real for him. Because in verse 11 of chapter 5, if you glance there, we see Paul refers to young widows who are putting their sensual desires ahead of Christ. And in verse 14, Paul says he wants younger widows to get married. And so it seems likely then that Timothy would need to both minister to, care, comfort for, and also confront and challenge these young widows. And in that situation, he needed to be, and really in all situations, he needed to be extremely mindful and careful that his care for these widows didn't cross any lines of immorality, whether it was perceived or real. He needed to conduct himself with all purity, okay, complete purity. The NIV and some other translations read with absolute purity. And so, church, in thought, word, and deed, we're to practice purity, complete, absolute, and all purity. And that goes beyond just the occasion that we might confront someone in sin. Okay, because the Bible is clear that we must be sexually pure in all our interactions with each other. Okay, if you want to turn to Matthew 5:28, we see there Jesus' definition of adultery. As he defines it not just to be an action, but also the very thought of adultery is sin. Matthew 5:28. Jesus speaking says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Okay, also 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper for saints, as is proper among saints. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Because God is holy, we're called to be holy. Because Jesus was perfectly pure, and we're to be conformed to his likeness, because we're to obey God, because he is God. He's commanded us in his revealed word that we're to abstain from immorality, that we're to flee from it, that it shouldn't even be named among us. Okay, anything other than purity in thought, word, and deed, according to God's revealed standard, is sin. Okay, there's no ifs, ands, or buts, or any other excuse. And that means in God's eyes, okay, if we look upon another woman in lust, whether it's in person, on TV, on the internet, in a magazine, wherever it is, that's sin. Okay, to fantasize, to dwell on the physical attractiveness of someone, to stop and take another look, that's all sin. Okay, talking impurely about others or with others, seeking self-gratification, physical intimacy outside of marriage, adultery, incest, it's all sin as defined by God in the Bible. And in addition to that, any form of sexual sin in thought, word, or deed between members of the same sex is sin. Okay, and God's clear about that. In Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, he calls homosexuality an abomination, and it's deserving of death. In the New Testament, it's described as a sin in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1. I'm saying that not to promote hate or singling out any particular sin as though other sins don't matter. As I just described very simply, any form of sexual sin is sin, regardless of whether it's in thought, word, or deed, and no matter who it's with. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, it's important to point out there's forgiveness and freedom from all forms of sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And that's the undeserved forgiveness and freedom from sin that we receive through Jesus Christ. Okay, because his death on the cross has paid the penalty for sin. He took upon himself the sins of his people, past, present, and future. In 1 Corinthians 5:21, it says Jesus became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the good news of the gospel. Okay, all who turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin will be saved. And Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the grace and mercy that God's shown us. And even in this moment, if any of you don't know the grace and mercy of God, if you're still in your sin, He is gracious and merciful to save those who will call upon His name. Okay, He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He takes our sin away. We've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge and seal of our eternal inheritance. Again, that's the grace and mercy of God. Because I have sinned, I still sin, and I struggle with sin. But God looks upon me as He looks upon His perfect Son. And the same is true for you. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, though you have sinned, though you still sin and you continue to struggle with sin, you've been forgiven, and God looks upon you as He looks upon His perfect Son. Hey, what we've done, what we will do, every impure thought and action, it was placed on Christ when He was crucified on the cross. And His resurrection 3 days later, it secured our justification. It gave us eternal and living hope for a future with Him in perfect, redeemed bodies in a world of perfect purity. And that's what leads us, or prompts us, as we consider His work, as we consider the future promise, that's what leads us to purity in our relationships now. That we don't need to seek purity of relationships legalistically as if we set up some man-made standard. But may it come out of love and reverence for God, because we want to obey Him, we desire to please Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him, and because we want to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And so in our relationships with the opposite sex, may we live and practice all purity. And in confronting other Christians, may we do this with the respect and honor fitting for who they are. As God's children, we're to live as God's family. Okay, as God's children, we're to live as God's family. And so we've seen, whether young or old, male or female, Paul instructs us regarding honorably confronting all believers. And again, we do this, as we do this, may we become more like Christ, help others become more like Christ, and give honor to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your words and instructions on how to care for those in the church, our brothers and sisters. Father, thank You that You have united us and called us to be family, because we come before You humbled that we could call You our Heavenly Father, that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And Father, may our example and testimony be evident to all as we live our lives practicing the relationships that You've called us to have as a spiritual family. Father, help us to honor and respect as people are to receive for who they are. Lord, here we see in this text Paul teaching us how to confront other believers. And I pray that we would do that with love and with grace and humility and honor and respect. Father, may we do it. Challenge us and lead us to confront other believers as necessary. Lord, help us to be mindful of taking out the log in our eye before we approach someone with a speck in theirs. But Lord, may it be that with a love for one another, that we would be a church who is willing to personally and privately go to our brother or sister and speak to them of sin that's in their life. And Father, may we receive and welcome and embrace correction and confrontation, even as we've seen some of the benefits and the blessings that come from receiving correction. May we be humble to receive such correction and to consider that. And Lord, lead us to be a people of repentance as you lead us to repent. Father, may we ask others for forgiveness as we need to. Lord, in so many ways it's easy to live our life as Christians in our own way. But Lord, here you call us to do that which is not natural, it's not normal, but it is biblical. And so, Father, teach us to submit to your word as you have given it to us, that we would recognize confrontations are biblical, that they are loving and necessary. And Father, we pray too, just as we've considered this text, we pray that we would all honor and respect our parents and our siblings, that you would teach the younger children to do so to their parents in the home, but also as adults, help us to know how we're still to honor and respect our parents. Lord, and we pray again that this would be a testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our homes would be a witness of who Christ is and what he's doing in us because of the right and biblical loving relationships that exist between all members of our physical families. And Lord, we desire to do all this for the glory of Christ because of who he is and what he's done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.